Amen. Well, thank you, Chad, for reading our scripture and leading us in prayer this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 55 this morning, the book of Psalms, and we are working our way systematically through the book of Psalms. If you're just joining us here today, we take our summers and we spend our summer Sundays in the Psalms, and we've been doing this for a number of years now, and so that brings us to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and over the last few months, our nation and really our world has experienced upheaval in a way that I think many of us, if you had told us it was going to be like this 6 months ago, would not have believed it. With this ongoing pandemic and now racial tensions and riots and protests and this newly formed country we apparently have up in Seattle, named formerly known as Chaz, now known as CHOP. No one, we have a tendency maybe to think that nobody's ever experienced anything like this. Nobody's ever been in a world that was this chaotic and crazy. And I would just have to caution us and say that's a little bit of a mistake, and it doesn't really take a thorough understanding of history to know that the world has always been full of trouble. It's always been that way. And we don't have to read any further than to read the psalm that we just read. Here we have Asaph, who's standing. He's the gap man in between David and Solomon. And he saw the reign of David. He sees the initial peace and prosperity of the Solomon's reign. And he sees things going well. And then he sees it start to go downhill. And that's part of his reflection on the psalm that we just read this morning. That begins a spiral for Israel, the nation of Israel. Around 1000 BC or so, and that would continue on until the kingdom splits after Solomon, and then the northern kingdom falls, the southern kingdom falls, some are exiled, some return from exile, and it just begins to be a mess, a bigger mess than it was even then. Or ask maybe the Christians of the first century who were living under Nero or Diocletian or one of the Roman rulers if the world has ever been as bad as they see it. Or ask the Christians under Bloody Mary, the evangelical Protestant Christians at least, under Bloody Mary in the 1600s in England, and it was a mess then. So it really doesn't take long for us to look back in history and say, you know, the world really has always been a little bit of a mess, and that's because of Genesis 3, the fall. So today, as we dive into this psalm, what we're going to find is that there's yet another psalm. And it's a psalm of, it's really a multifaceted psalm. It has portions of lament, it has portions of praise, it has portions of imprecation against enemies. And so it's a multifaceted psalm that we're going to dive into this morning. And what we see is that it's another reflection on a world that seems to have just gone wrong and it's messed up. And that's what we find in Psalm 55 this morning. This psalm is attributed to David, and many of the psalms are attributed to David. In fact, right around 73, depending on how you understand a couple of these psalms, 73 directly attributed to David, and it's thought that perhaps a dozen more or so David wrote. This is King David, of course. And so we're here in a little series, a little cluster of psalms, and that's typically how it works in the psalms. You'll have a cluster by different authors, such as in the 70s when you have the psalms of Asaph. And I think for the longest time, I've relayed this to you guys before, but for the longest time, I think I thought of the psalms sort of as trail mix. You just kind of reach your hand in there and pull it out, and it's like, you know, a little extra dose of M&Ms in this one. This is a good day. And I think we've sort of thought maybe of the psalms like that. You just read one, and it's this one's sweet, and this one's salty, and this one's sour, and you just don't really know what you're going to get in the psalms. And I would make the case that the psalms are actually much, much more intentionally put together. And we can draw some strings, some thematic streams. And so I think, beginning in Psalm 1 and all the way to Psalm 150, there's a general storyline that's being told, and it's about the righteous man. There's two ways to live, the blessed man and the man that's under the curse of God. And that's Psalm 1. It sets up this paradigm for the Psalms. And so then the Psalms are working that out. What does the righteous man look like in the midst of a broken world? And then here we are in Book 2 of the Psalter, and he's working out what does it look like to have a righteous kingdom in a world, and why do people keep opposing the king and the righteous kingdom? And so that's where we are in the Psalms. Drilling down a little bit more into our little micro section here, we're in Psalm 55, and just to back us up, and you can just glance back in your Bibles just for a moment. I think perhaps this will help us get the flow of thought for what's going on in 55. If you go back to Psalm 52 and you look at what's called the superscription is the little all caps letters, most likely in your Bible. It's probably in all caps at least. Psalm 52, you'll see the superscription, and it describes a time when David was betrayed by a foreigner. And we can cross-reference these with events from 1 Samuel. To the choirmaster, this is Psalm 52, the superscription, verse 0, if you will. To the choirmaster, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So Psalm 52, David is betrayed by a foreigner. David is on the run from Saul. And we forget this sometimes. Saul was actually David's father-in-law as well. Some of y'all think you got in-law problems. I mean, this man had the whole army after David, seeking to kill him. And this is a large chunk of the narrative in 1 Samuel, is Saul is out to kill David. And there's a number of, you know, there's a rich reason and history behind all of that, but just know for the moment that he's after David, a man that he knows, and a man that's in fact married to his daughter. And so Psalm 52, he's betrayed by a foreigner. So he's gone and he's hiding out and he's betrayed by Doeg, the Edomite, a foreigner. Jump ahead to Psalm 54. Read again the superscription, verse 0. To the choirmaster with the stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Well, we start to get a theme here. And so the foreigner, the Edomite, Doeg has sold him out, and now he's sold out by the Ziphites. The Ziphites were of the tribe of Judah. It's his people. That's the point that we need to see here. Right here in the middle, we have a psalm that is a reflection on the sinfulness of man, Psalm 53, and this one is quoted extensively by Paul over in Romans 9. This is the famous psalm that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There's no one who does good. And that's the big section that's quoted there in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 from this psalm. And then it's also a carbon copy of another psalm, Psalm 14, as well. So it's a reflection on the problems of relationships, the problems with people. What do you do, and how do you respond to a world where you just can't seem to trust anyone? Anybody ever feel that way in their life? People continually let you down. And so now we come to Psalm 55. And Psalm 55 goes a step further. So we've had betrayal from a foreigner. We've had betrayal from his people. And now we have the worst. We have betrayal from someone in his inner circle, a man that he shared the table with. We're not told exactly who this man is, and there's different theories about who this possibly could be. Regardless, we know that it was somebody close to him. And David is absolutely distraught because of this betrayal. There's a contrast also set up. In Psalm 52 and 54, we know from the cross-references over in 1 Samuel that David has been running. He's out in the wilderness. He's hiding in caves. He's around the side of the mountain, hiding from Saul. There's a contrast here because in this particular psalm, what we have is David is in the city, and we pull that out from verse 10. If you just glance down to verse 10, we'll start there, and then we'll go back in just a moment. Verse 10, day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in the midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. So we infer from that that David is now in the city, and that city would be Jerusalem. So we're inferring now that David is the king. And we had probably thought, if you're reading along in 1 Samuel or reflecting on some of these other psalms, that probably once David got into the king, once he got in on the throne, once he got into Jerusalem, everything would just be fine. Have we ever thought that? If I could only have this, then it would all be peaceful. Then it would all be fine. And what David comes to find out is that, no, in fact, there's still people here. There's still people here that are sinful, and they are opposed to God's plan. So, book two of the Psalter, which begins back in Psalm 42, and it goes all the way into Psalm 73. So many of these psalms are reflecting on why is it so hard to establish a righteous kingship in Jerusalem? And this is a reflection on that. Let me read our psalm for us, and then I'll give you an overview outline, and we'll drill down on some of these verses. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a Maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from old, Selah, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. What a psalm. And you probably noticed there's just a lot of movement within this particular psalm, and there's a lot of change of voice and change of tone, and we'll try to highlight that as we walk through. A simple outline to hang our thoughts on as we walk through this particular psalm, and I looked at a number of different outlines and different ways that people have handled this text as they have taught through this text, and really there's probably seven or eight different movements within the psalm, but you start getting seven or eight points, and people start to check out on you. So we're going to go three, because every good sermon has 3 points, right? We all know this. We've been in church, so three. And I think they do actually work and are true to the text. All right. Crying out in anguish, lamenting in sadness, praying in confidence. Crying out in anguish. Now, these are strong words. And for some of us who are perhaps a little bit, less emotionally driven and a little bit more on the stoic side of things, the words crying out in anguish are probably not words that I've ever used in a sentence in my life, other than looking at things like the Psalms. One of the reasons why we love the Psalms so much is because it draws these emotions out of us and it connects with us at a very, very deep level. We've noted before that this is one of the reasons why we really find so much to agree with, and we find we love the Psalms so much. Calvin said it this way. Now, he called the Psalms an anatomy of the soul. Here's what he meant by that. Quote, I've been accustomed to call this book, and he's meaning the collection of the Psalms, I've been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Okay, so he says, the Psalms reflect the emotions I feel. And perhaps even as we read this particular psalm, some of you have probably have something in the back of your minds, a betrayal that you felt, and you think, wow, that is like a mirror of my soul right now. But Calvin goes on, and he says, or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. So what Calvin is really getting at is that it's not only that the Psalms mirror our emotions, it also helps us to have words for the emotions we should feel about injustice. So the Psalms then are not simply a mirror, they are more than that. So there's no human emotion that the Psalms don't speak to. The Psalm starts out with a prayer to God, and he's asking God to hear his prayer. This is not a sanitized prayer, all right? It's not a prayer that's politically correct. It is a prayer of hurt. He's asking God, look at what he says. Give ear to my prayer. Don't hide yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me. Answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. They drop trouble upon me. God, I'm in trouble. And he's pouring it out to the Lord. Folks, there is just nothing in the world wrong with letting God know how you really feel. You know, we all have friends in our lives, and there are certain friends that you are cordial and you are polite and nice, and you probably bump into each other, maybe here even on a Sunday. How's it going? Oh, I'm fine. How are you? I'm fine. We're fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. And that's fine as far as it goes. But there's probably other friends that you sit down over a cup of coffee with and you ask the same question, how's it going? It's like you lit the powder keg. Here's what's really going on inside of my heart and soul. And I have a feeling sometimes we feel like when we sit down to pray and we're processing life and processing some of the frustration that we see, we feel like I need to be cordial with the Lord. I need to be my church face social friendly with the Lord. No. Let it out. All right? Let it out. Tell the Lord what you're thinking. Tell him your complaint. That's exactly what David does over and over and over again. So many of the Psalms are shaped like this, these Psalms of lament. They have a built-in complaint against God. Help me, Lord. Now, he doesn't stop there, of course. But we need to learn to be brutally honest when we pray. Open our hearts to the Lord. Brings us down to verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. I'm in anguish. There are threats all around me. There's so many threats. There's so much trouble. Here's what I really want to do. Verse 6. And I have smiled all week thinking about these particular verses and the world that we live in right now and what's on my heart and mind as well. Verse 6. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away and I would lodge in the wilderness. How many of you have thought something like that this week? Can we just stop the earth? I'm ready to get off. This is insane. The pandemic, the protests, the world just seems like it's overwhelming us. And I think David is expressing exactly what we felt. I'm just tired of all this. When this whole pandemic started, it was a strange timing. I was actually away for a few days, and I was prepping to teach a seminary class, which I ended up not teaching, thanks to our friendly virus, or not-so-friendly virus. And I was away for a few days. I'm at a place in the middle of the woods, middle of nowhere, and I start catching wind of kind of what's going on. I was largely disconnected from life, and I thought, you know, I have food, I have water, I have a lot of theology books, I have plenty of coffee. Like I could just stay here for a little while, and then I thought, I don't have my family with me, so I should probably retrieve them before I plot my final escape. So I decided that wasn't going to do, but we feel this sense of, I'm just ready to be done. I'm just ready to be done. And I think this is part of the reason why the Psalms connect so much with us, is I think we've probably all felt this at some point in time, maybe not the last couple of weeks, but at some point you have felt this. I'm just ready to fly away. Ready to get out of here. But it doesn't stop there, of course. The psalmist goes on. It's this cumulative effect of the troubles that's caught up with him. You can look around the Bible all that you want, and you will not find a promise that Christians have an easy life promised to them or ahead of them. It's simply not there. What you find is that you have a life that can be full of joy, hope, peace, satisfaction, redemption, value, purpose, mission, but let's not mistake those for easy. They opposed David and his establishment of the righteous rule. They, of course, opposed Christ. They opposed the prophets. Let's not expect any different. But we can have a life that's not built on this escapist kind of theology. So he moves on from that. He muses on this for a moment and then jumps straight into the next section. So crying out in anguish, number two, he laments in sadness. He laments in sadness. Now this section contains two verses that I want to point out that could be called imprecations. Or an imprecation is just when you call down a curse on someone. Lord, destroy this person. Destroy my enemies. And there are a number of psalms that are like this, and we've run across these as we've done our scripture reading. So particularly in verse 9, we'll look at that, and then verse 15, just to let you know what I'm thinking here. Verse 9, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. So he's asking for the destruction of those who oppose God's way. Verse 15, let death steal over them, let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. So he's asking for the removal of his enemies. So this imprecatory psalm, I came across an article a while back by a theologian, pastor named Sam Storms, and I found this really helpful, and I wanted to just share a few thoughts on this, and I'd be glad to make this available. I'm adapting this from Sam Storms, and I'd be glad to make it available if you'd like this. But just some thoughts on imprecatory psalms. He has 10 thoughts that we need to keep in mind as we read these imprecatory psalms. Number one is this: what we read in the Old Testament Psalms are not emotionally uncontrolled outbursts by otherwise sane and compassionate people. All right, so David didn't just lose it. This was a thoughtful, it was a thoughtful reflection on the Lord and his ways and the opposition of the Lord. The rest of these work to explain that. In Deuteronomy, and this is number two, in Deuteronomy 27:28, the Levites pronounce imprecations against Israel if she proves unfaithful to the covenant. So this relates to a point we'll see in just a moment as well. David's not really asking for anything the Lord hasn't already said he was going to do. He's just asking for the Lord to do it. So you can go back and read that, Deuteronomy 27:28, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Israel is living under this system, and she has rebelled. And so the psalmist is in asking God, hey God, you said that the punishment, you said there's going to be dire consequences if people oppose your way and your righteous reign. Well, they're doing it. Are you going to do this? Number three, these prayers are not expressions of personal vengeance. His prayer is that God would act justly in dealing with transgressors. There's a vast difference between vindication and vindictiveness, and I think that's an important distinction. He's looking for vindication, not only of himself, but of God. Number four, imprecations are nothing more than human prayers based on divine providences, which is similar to what we just said. He's asking God to do what he said he will do. Number five, imprecations are expressions provoked by the horror of sin. They're always based on sin, not personal offense. We don't call down imprecations on those who just didn't do something that we prefer. The psalmist is calling down imprecations on those who have opposed directly God's plan and his ways. It's based on sin, not preference. Number six, the motivation behind such prayers is zeal for God's righteousness, God's honor, God's reputation, and the triumph of God's kingdom. Related to that, number seven, David being king was God's representative on earth. Thus, an attack on David was, in effect, an attack on God. And that's where I think we have to remember we're living under what's called a theocracy at this point. Number eight, the prayers of imprecation are rarely, if ever, for the destruction of a specific individual, but almost always a class or group, namely the wicked or those who oppose you. That's helpful. Number nine, these prayers for divine judgment come only after extended efforts on the part of the psalmist to call the enemies of God to repentance. And number 10, David knows that he needs spiritual protection lest he hate God's enemies for personal reasons. And this is a reflection from Psalm 139, where he calls down destruction on his enemies and then says, Lord, examine me. Examine me. So if you're in the business of calling down imprecations on other people, I would recommend highly that you get a mirror first. Don't call down imprecations for the speck in your brother's eye when you have the log in your own eye. Be careful. Be careful with that. So verses 9 and 15, note the desired end of the wicked. Verse 10, day and night they go around it on its walls. This is in the city, and iniquity are trouble within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. So here we go. We're transitioning now from the enemy is outside. The enemy's out there. But now the enemy's actually in the city. In the city, that's the problem. It's not just those out there. It's actually in the city. Look, as long as there are people together, there will be conflict and problems. And David is learning that very, very well. Verse 12, for it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. Not an adversary who deals insolently, then I could hide from it. And he goes on to express it's one, his equal, his companion, his friend, one who used to be a part of his council. He worshiped with them, and now he has been betrayed by them, by the one I thought I could trust. Perhaps there is no more saddening event in life than being betrayed by someone we thought that we could trust. You know, I don't know how this all, up until this point in the psalm, intersects with your life, but just a few things that I think are helpful. We just need to stop and remember that we are not the only ones in the world who have thought the world was coming to an end before. That is just not the case. Pretty much every generation has been convinced, at least portions within the generation of Christian believers, that somebody in their generation was the Antichrist, no doubt about it. Right? It was Nero, it was Diocletian, it was the Pope. Just go down the list. And it's always been that way. We aren't the first generation to feel the world's coming to an end. David certainly feels the pain of the world he's living in now. We aren't the first generation and aren't the first people who want to sprout wings and fly away from it either. David is wrestling through that. And we, of course, aren't the first people to ever be betrayed by somebody who's close to us. So this particular section here, it's a call to action by the Lord. It's bookended with that. And then it's also this idea of lament, lamenting the sadness of the world that we live in. We talked about this a little bit in our small group last week, and it became a really, I thought, helpful conversation. And this happens so often as we have our small group, and the small group is a reflection time on what we've talked about in the sermon on Sunday. And about 80% of the time, I think, I leave the small group and said, I wish we had had that conversation before we actually looked at the text, because that was super helpful for me in working out some application. So we talked about this idea of lament quite a bit, and there are nearly probably around 70% of the Psalms that lament at some level or deal with some type of trouble. And it's just interesting that our liturgy doesn't always reflect that as far as how we think. And I don't think we need to sing, you know, just a bunch of sad songs and, you know, leave and, you know, beat ourselves on the way out the door. We don't have to do that as New Covenant believers. We have Christ, and so we have hope. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. But I think it is okay for us to stop and reflect and remember that the world is broken and there is such a thing as sadness. It is sad. We see Jesus crying. Why is he crying? He's crying because Lazarus has died. They're in John 11. They come out and tell Jesus that Lazarus is dead and his sisters are crying and the other people are crying. And so Jesus starts crying and I'm not crying, you're crying. And everybody's crying. And why is Jesus crying? Well, he's about to raise him from the dead. And so why is he upset? He's upset because it's sad. Everybody's sad and he's upset. It's appropriate to weep with those who weep. Something like a funeral gives us appropriate chance to weep with those who weep. I just got a text from a college friend yesterday, let me know that one of my professors, Dr. Yance, Dale Yance at University of Mobile, passed away just yesterday. I believe it may have been Friday. And it just made me sad. It made me sad because to this day, I still remember things that he said to us in class and just the profound impact. And we can tell ourselves things like, well, they're in a better place and there's no more suffering and death and sin and things like that. And that is all true, but it's still sad because death is sad. It's a broken world that we live in. We don't have to be theological fatalists. Well, it's coming anyways. No. It's a broken world. David's lamenting. Why is it this way? Why is it so hard? So lament in sadness. It is okay to lament. And then lastly, moves us into this final section, praying in confidence. You'll notice the Psalms, they often have a change of tone in the middle, and particularly towards the end in these Psalms of lament. You'll see a contrastive statement here in verse 16. He's just noted that his desire is to see these people go down to death, down to Sheol alive, and this is actually borrowing language from the rebellion of Korah, when Korah and his troop that had opposed Moses and Aaron were sucked into the earth alive. It's borrowing language from that, saying, I want to see that sort of thing happen to those who oppose you now, just like you did it then. So it's a hyperlink. It's borrowing language back from number 16. And then he transitions. But, contrast, I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. So verses 16 through 19, he's crying out, saying, Lord, you hear. You will do this. You're my salvation. Morning, evening, noon, I'm confident that I'm going to be redeemed. Notice also that he circles back to talking about his friend. Verse 20, he reflects on his confidence in the Lord, and then he comes back to it in verse 20. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So we have verses 20 and 21, and they could very easily be stuck at the end of verse 14. So he's talked about his friend that betrayed him. He got off of it for a minute, and then he came right back around to it. You ever been there in your life? You're just so upset by something, you say your piece about it, and then a paragraph later, you're kind of back at it. I just can't believe they did that. I can't believe this person. And so that's exactly what happens with David. What's his final conclusion? It's a confident conclusion. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Notice the language, cast your burdens on him. It's where Peter got this language in his in the New Testament epistle of 1 Peter. He'll sustain you. He'll hold on to you. He will not let the righteous be moved, and he will judge his enemies in the end. I was reminded of a book this week as I was thinking about this. It's a book by Stephen Nichols called A Time for Confidence, and I found it very helpful. It was written back in 2016. And Nichols is looking around at the culture and how things have shifted underneath the church's feet in many ways. And he's calling on Christians not to live in a sense of fear and anxiety and angst, but he's calling on Christians to live in a sense with a sense of confidence in God's plan. He roots all of this in the redemption of Christ. And here's a quote from that book that I found extremely helpful. The movie playing out on the big screen has not been left to chance. So he's talking about life right now. God governs history and moves it along toward his desired end and purpose as surely as the sun rises. The short clip playing out on the small screen, that's our lives, has not been left to chance either. God's purposes for his people, the individual purposes for his individual people, will come to pass. We can have confidence in God's work of redemption. So as we go today, I hope that you leave with a sense of appreciating, lamenting the sadness and the brokenness that's in the world, but I hope that also you can come to where the psalmist was in verses 22 and 23. I'm going to be confident in the Lord because he has a redemptive plan and he is up to something. We are not hopeless. I'm not hopeless. God is going to accomplish his purpose. And so therefore, I will trust in him. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for a text like this. It just took us on a roller coaster journey of emotion as we walk with the psalmist through his betrayal. And as we see David, that's seemingly opposed from every side. He has enemies that want to kill him. He has armies that want to invade. He has people within his own council, his own inner circle, the people that he should be able to trust the most that have turned on him. Father, we feel this way oftentimes too. We feel the way that verses 8 and 9 describe. We want sometimes to just get away, just to grow wings and fly and just to get out of the situations that we're in, Lord. But we recognize that the way out is the way through, and that's what you have for us today. So, Lord, I pray that we would also be able to get to this place with the psalmist at the end, that even though we're watching the world cave in, even though we may be going through an extremely difficult time personally, we can have trust in you. So, Lord, we pray that this would be our confidence today. Thank you for the work of Christ dying on the cross for us. For those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, maybe there's someone here this morning and just isn't really sure exactly what all that means. I pray that you would use your word. You would use the hope that we see to draw them to think and consider who we are, what we're living for, and their desperate need for Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.